file from last week. But let's have a word of prayer as we get started, and then we'll kind of introduce what we are going to do today and where we've been. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this time together. We're thankful for this, the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, that we can come together, honor and glorify you through our worship and song, and by giving as we've been prospered, by studying your word, by offering up prayers of thanksgiving and petitions, and by doing our best to honor and glorify you through a study of your word that will prepare us to be better servants of yours the rest of the day and the rest of the week. We're so thankful for the opportunity we have to be your servants. Help us to love you and to serve you with diligence in our lives because of our love and respect and our desire to honor and glorify you in all things. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let me very quickly pull up a file from last week and make that a little bit bigger. So this is what we did last week. We're not going to redo it, but I just want to remind us, and then we'll open up the new file in just a second. If I think of it later, I will show you all the files for last Sunday morning, and the Wednesday night class are online. I won't open it up. But we'll do all these classes online as well. And the links, I think both of them are in the bulletin today, aren't they, Doug? For the two classes I sent for Wednesday night and then the Sunday morning series, right. Worship series. But this one is not up yet, so I'll do that later. So here's what we did last week, and I'm going to go through this very, very quickly. The slides that I have here, the PDF files and the audio and stuff, are already up as well as the video, but I haven't created the links for them yet. So you can catch up on that later if you need to. So we talked about how to approach the Bible by using commentaries. Some of them are verse-by-verse studies, some of them do sub-disciplines, and then some of them focus on principles. And I mentioned that in order to get to what we want to do in this class is focus on principles that undergird the text. So without repeating everything we did last week, when you open any written book, whatever it is, Bibles or books of history, books of science, you read a newspaper, news magazine, read news stuff online, they all communicate, and there are some built-in principles to communication. There's an assumption that the person who's sending a message and the person who's receiving a message can connect in some way so that the message that's shared makes equal sense to both. That doesn't mean it has to make 100% sense. If somebody uses a term you've never heard before, and they've used it all their lives, and you've never heard it at all, and they give you a quick 5-second definition, that doesn't mean you know everything they do about it, but at least there's a point of connection. And so there's assumed points of connection. As you read through the biblical text, just based upon the way communication works generally, even without regard to whether or not it's inspired communication. So that's all we wanted to emphasize, is that there are principles built into the text. And there are lots of mathematical principles, well, there are a lot of scientific principles and so forth that you learn in the course of life. And so there are principles that are built into the biblical text that we want to explore. And so we were introducing some of them last time, and we're going to introduce more as we go further. So sometimes when people open the Bible and begin reading the beginning of the text, there is a scientific assumption that they start with, like this is all written to prove that God exists. And that's not inherently bad, but that's not the people, that's not the impression of the people who initially read the text. The Jews who read the text, who heard the text read, didn't have to be proven that God exists. They had a history that already assumed that was the case. And the reason why Genesis through Deuteronomy was written by Moses and distributed in writing and orally to the Jews was to convince them that they had a significant role in God's plan, not only to redeem themselves, that is, through the blood of the atonement sacrifices, but to be redeemed by God on a greater scale when the Messiah came. And so all of these things are about looking at the Bible for a significant purpose. The Bible is a tool, and I don't mean to say anything negative about it, but it's not like a mechanical tool. You can use a wrench for a hammer, but it's not a very good hammer. It's not intended to be used that way. And so one of the problems that people have, or that I think people have and others think people have, is they're using the Bible for tools, as tools for which it was never intended. And I'm not saying apologetic enterprises aren't part of what the Bible's about, but make sure you use the right text to do that. So we did that in order to emphasize the nature of God's place in the system of everything. So here's what we started with last time. From the standpoint of starting principles, then we'll get into new ones. And so the Bible assumes, just because it exists, that it ought to be able to be read and it ought to be able to be understood. It's not written with the intent of deceiving people. Anybody into Lewis Carroll and the Jabberwocky poem? Everybody knows what that's about? I see blank stares. look it up. Lewis Carroll, who wrote Alice in Wonderland, it was a pen name, wrote a poem called Jabberwocky, and it's made up of a lot of nonsense language. But there's enough real language in it that makes sense, that you can see he's talking about something as if it were real. And so the whole point is he uses this really fanciful poem to convey some very fanciful things in hopes that people who are on the other side of either reading or listening to it can get the gist of what it is that he's writing about. And so even in highly figurative writing and highly figurative language that you speak, there's the intent, at least, that somebody's going to pick up on it on the other side. And so the very existence of the Bible as a written document demonstrates, demands that it was intended to be read. And so that's the whole point about communication theory you mentioned before. Person A speaking to person B about something C. And the whole idea is, do you get enough about C in mind when I speak about it that you are on board with what I'm saying? And the Bible assumes that. You might say, well, there's no beginning of communication theory when you open up Genesis 1:1 and start reading. No, it's assumed. It's assumed. And so that's one of the things that we're going to notice as we go further. So the Bible assumes, and this is the way we ended last week, and then we'll get into new material. The Bible assumes that God can communicate. There's a passage in the book of Exodus in which Moses was very hesitant to do God's will. And he says, well, I'm not a good spokesman, and the people aren't going to listen to me very well. You know, surely there's somebody else can do this. And God, in effect, asks him, you know, who gave you your mouth? Who gave you your tongue? Who gave you your mind? Who gave you all of these things? God, in effect, is saying, I made you with the ability to do what I'm asking you to do. I am not asking you to do something that's outside of the realm of possibility. You can do this. So eventually Moses understood, you know, God meant business, but he sent Aaron with him alongside to help him. And so there was a built-in understanding on God's part that Moses was kind of hesitant about, that you can do what I've asked you to do. Incidentally, let me stop and pause for a moment and note, there's something in that text that tells us something about me and you. God never asks anybody to do anything that they can't do, that's beyond their ability. I would not tell you to go stand on some precipice somewhere and just take a flying leap without any kind of device to save yourself, without any kind of parachute, any kind of wing device, any kind of thing that you're going to be attached to prevent you from hurting yourself. I wouldn't do that. Why? Because I know that's not natural, just to jump off of something and live. And so God doesn't ask anybody to jump into something from the standpoint of responsibility and knowledge and understanding and putting it into practice in life, except that it's a given assumption, you can do this. You can do this. And so when the children of Israel failed to do what God wanted them to do at different points in their history, God took them to task, not because they really couldn't do what he asked them to do, but they knew they could and they just didn't do it. So he said, let's go up and let's go into this land. They said, we're not going to do that. You know, the 12 spies came back, and 10 of the spies said, we can't do it. Those people are bigger and badder than us. We can't do this. And God said, you didn't trust me. You didn't take my word. Joshua and Caleb understood that they had the ability to do what God told them to do. So on a general basis, and there are many specifics being involved, as you read through the biblical text, if there's something that God is directing people to do, if he's imploring them to do, urging them to do it, it must be doable. It must be doable. Now, you know, we're not little kids anymore. But do you remember, you know, do you have any memories of when mom and daddy you know, took you out and taught you to ride a bicycle? I can't do it. It's impossible. I'll never be able to do that. You know, and you might think, well, that wasn't me. I took right off to it right away. Our second son, I don't think he ever had training wheels on anything. He had a little bike that had tires about this big, and the kid was riding it in a matter of minutes. You know, he's kind of a daredevil. But, you know, sometimes people see things and they don't think they can do it, so they don't try. So as we're reading the text, there's something built into the text, you know, that tells us it's communicating. It's communicating something that's beneficial. And it's beneficial to man. It instructs man. And it relates to God's existence, God's nature, and God's purpose for us. So we did that last week. For more detail and much, much slower pace, you can go online when I load all these files, and you can see what that's about. All right, so now I want to get to a new material that we will introduce now this morning and that we will continue into this evening. This is the second lesson. And again, all this material will be put online. So let's assume here. So I'm going to use a word, cosmology. Cosmos. Everybody knows what cosmos is. This is not a soccer team called cosmos, though there are out there. It's referring to the world, the created world. And the word ology, or the suffix ology on the end of it, means to study the world. So cosmology is a study of the world. Cosmogony is a study of how the world started. And so it's a study of the structure and changes in the universe. And it's concerned not only about how it works, but how it got started. And that's a fascinating study. And so observations about that universe yield predictions, yield conclusions. There's something about the nature of the way the world works, that there are scientific laws and principles that are in place, that have been in place, that allows us to be able to predict things with some degree of accuracy, not always the same degree. But they also provide clues in events that happened long ago. The point is you can learn something about the past by looking at something that's in the future. So when we look at the biblical text, the reason we brought that out is we're going to be able to do the same sort of thing when we read the biblical text to draw conclusions about past, present, and future based upon what it is said. Now, as we go into this, we're going to see that there are a number of assumptions that the text has. And that is that the people can read, the people can understand, and the people can understand from whence the text had come. That it claims to be divine in origin, not human in origin, and that there are ultimate and motives involved that relate not only to life here and now, but life beyond this existence. And so all of that's built in as you begin to read. So I'm going to read this slowly just to make a point, and not saying you can't read, but I want to stop and as we go through it to explain some of the details. We often turn to the first chapter of Genesis to explain the origin and purpose of the physical world. That's not bad. But that's not what it was initially written for to the Jews to convey. Though that topic certainly occupies center stage in early verses, we must remember that it remains but one of many chapters in the book that focuses on beginning. So if you look at the verses here, and I'm not going to look at all of them, you see multiple times in which the text will say something close to in the beginning. And so all the passages that are listed here, 2-4 all the way through, if you count them up, they all start with a common refrain. So one of the things to understand about ancient literature, and not only ancient literature, but the way some things are written today, was because there was not the highest degree of literacy in all populations of the ancient world, that there was a lot of repetition in the biblical text in order to make it memorable. So especially when you read through the wisdom literature, the book of Proverbs, you see sometimes the same statement is said 1, 2, 3 times in a row, just in different words. Well, why would that be done that way? To make it easier to remember. And so I remember when I was a kid, my dad would always say, 6 of 1, 6 of the other. Anybody ever heard that? All right. But Dad said that all the time. And I used to say that, and then I realized, wait a minute, 6 and 6 of a dozen, that's the same thing. 6 of 1, what was he doing? He was using an adage that was simply saying, you know, that's the way it is, and it's always that way. And he would always say, same old, all the time. You know, 6 of 1, half a dozen. The point is, there are expressions that we use that are intended to repeat something in order to reinforce it. And the Bible does that all the time. So when you look at repeated things in the biblical text, and they're often there in the Gospels, in many passages of the Old Testament, it kind of reminds you, listen, we're coming back to what we started with, but we're going to go in a different direction this time. These are the generations, and then it starts at this point in genealogical history, then it goes into the next point, the next series, and so you can follow a flow of history by those repeated expressions. Well, when you read the book of Genesis for the first time, Before you look at Genesis 1:1, the Bible does not say there are signposts that you will see along the way that will help you keep on track to make sure you know where it is that you're going. There's not a map at the beginning of the Bible that tells you, watch out for these signposts. You're just supposed to pick up on that. So as you're driving down the road, wherever you're driving, you're going to see things that are going to be repeated. You see 10th mile markers. You see full mile markers. You see signs that talk about distance to wherever it is that you're going. Those are repetitious things that sometimes we don't even look at very much because they're always there and they're not very meaningful to us. But they're there intentionally to tell us something about where we are and how far we have to go to get to where we need to be. Well, the Bible does the same sort of thing by having built-in literary mile markers, so to speak, to tell you, here's where you are, here's where you're going, here's how far you are in your journey. Now, that's an oversimplification, but as you read through the text, you're going to see that. So one of the things that you see is these expressions, these are the generations. So if you have your Bibles, let me just encourage you to look at them. I put it on the screen, but I don't want to jump through all of them. On the screen by searching through them, so I'll just do it in the text. And we're not going to look at all of them, just looking enough to see what they do. So when you look at chapter 2 and verse 4, it says, this is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And so, well, some of that's already been introduced, but now it's mentioned again. So there's a statement of creation and a restatement of creation in the early chapters. Drop down to chapter 5 and in verse 1. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. Well, Adam's already existed. We've already seen his mention in the first chapters of the book of Genesis. And so it's going to talk about the genealogy from that point going forward. And so almost all of chapter 5 is genealogical connection. Drop down to chapter 6 and verse 9. This is the genealogy of Noah. So the next major character, the next major story in the overall narrative of Genesis is moved along by that repetition of phrase. This is the genealogy of this major character. First one, Adam. And then the story goes from Adam that we've read about in the early chapters, summarized in the genealogy from Adam to Noah. And then it starts up with Noah, chapter 6, verse 9. And he's going to occupy center stage for the next few verses. Now drop down to chapter 10, verse 1, and we'll stop there. This is the genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So what this is doing, it's doing connecting points. And so if you want to look at the Bible as a map, so to speak, starting at this place and getting to this point, place, there are checkpoints along the way. This is how far we have gone, not in places, but in time. I brought you from this point, creation, to the time of Adam, past the time of Adam, to the time of Noah, and now to the sons of Noah. And the next major character that's going to be introduced as you look at the chapter is going to be that of Abraham. So just glance at chapter 11, verse 10. I'm not going to look at it. It's the genealogy of Shem, the Semites, usually afforded to be the Semites through whom Abraham is going to come. And then the rest of those texts do the same thing. And so there are signposts, so to speak. As you're reading through the Bible, it doesn't. When you hit these texts, it doesn't say, this is a signpost. This is telling you where you are in a significant story that's being unveiled through the whole text. But as you read through the text, if you read through the text again, they stand out. So there's a lot of intended repetition, not just to take up space, but to remind you of where you started, where you are, and where you are going. And so that model of writing scripture tells us that there's intent and purpose there that we need to make sure that we pick up as we're going through it. All right, so why we emphasizing these things is to remind us that the people who first read this are the people that were contemporaries with Moses. So this is roughly 1,500 years prior to the time of Christ, 400 plus to 500 years after the time of Abraham, who is a central figure in the major, the early part of the book of Genesis. But he never read Genesis because it wasn't written then. So it was written for a particular people at a particular time for particular objectives. And it's our job to make sure that we see that in such a way that we see how it applied to them then, and how it might apply to us in a secondary way today. Incidentally, we do that all of the time. If I pick up something written, who's a favorite writer of fiction or nonfiction from the last couple of centuries? Nobody has any favorite writers?
Dr. Seuss.
Who? Dr. Dr. Seuss. What did you say you're studying? Childhood education? Does somebody translate Dr. Seuss into Arabic?
Maybe, I'm not sure.
Well, that's a goal for you, you know. You might be famous in the Arabic-speaking world if you translated it into... All right. It's going to take me some time to recover from Dr. Seuss here. Does anybody have any serious... Theodore Geisel was an incredible writer, don't get me wrong. All right, let's just go with that. All right, but there's a setting and a context in as you're reading through children's books with Dr. Seuss. And notice how they are written with devices in mind to help things be memorable. All right, you can't read The Cat in the Hat. Or red fish, blue fish, green fish, you fish, or whatever, I forget the exact. You can't read those things except that you see mnemonic devices that are built into them to make them fun to read and memorable. Well, the Bible is not a kid's book, all right? And it's not written with the same kind of goofy illustrations or whatever, but it does have mnemonic devices built into the text to make people remember what they've read and to remember it in such a way that it's going to stick with them. So there's an element of stick-to-itiveness there. But any literary text that you read, aside from Dr. Seuss, is going to do the same sort of thing. There's an historical background. If you read the writings of Walt Whitman, or if you read the writings of Henry David Thoreau, great American writers from centuries ago, there's a background against which they were writing. There are circumstances that were going on in their lives and in the nation and thinking at that time that they write about. And that's important to understand. We put ourselves in that time, in that place, by means of the words. And so that's what we're trying to do when we read this. So the initial audience during the Children of Israel during the early days of the Mosaic Law, they needed to see why God is writing this through Moses to them. Why are you telling us this story, Moses? We know who we are. You know, well, what do you know about your history? Well, that's something they would have learned, but now it's recorded. There's a text, as it were, that records these things. They would have had oral history long before this. But God wants them to see you have a connection to a purpose and a plan that's greater than you at this time in this place. Now, that's interesting to think. Our country's been in existence since 1776. I mean, I understand there were things that existed prior to that, but from the standpoint of initial Declaration of Independence and later in 1787, the beginning of the ratification of the Constitution and so forth, there's a history to who we are now that's connected to what we were then. And of course, things have developed along the way. But one of the things that's key to understanding those original documents written by, you know, the architects of this country and so forth, is to understand the circumstances under which they were written. What was going on in the world? They were colonies of England that kind of dominated a lot of stuff that was going on, and they wanted taxation, and they wanted this, and they wanted that, and the whole taxation without representation thing people balked at. There's a history that's behind those founding documents of this country. Well, the same thing that we want to understand as we're reading through the early text of the Old Testament is there's a history there. And understanding the history that defines who and what those people are and what God intended them to become is part of how we understand what the text is. So the creation account clearly provides the existence of creation, not just historical figures like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but all the way back to Adam and all the way back to God. And that's what we see in Luke's account. So what we want to look at is principal faith or principles of faith that we see in the early chapters of Genesis that sets the stage for what's going to come later. So I mentioned before, we're not going to do a verse-by-verse commentary. We're not going to do a thought-by-thought commentary. We're not going to do a word study of every key lexical thing, every key term that comes up. But we want to understand some principles that are introduced in the beginning of Genesis that are going to stay and put throughout Genesis and the rest of the Pentateuch, indeed the rest of the Old Testament, that are going to lead to something that we're going to read in the New Testament. Incidentally, and I'm segueing, giving a preview of what we're going to do in our sermon this morning, we are looking at evangelism in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then later in the book of Acts, the content of it, but also the character of it, how it plays out in our life. And so a significant thing that we're going to talk about in Matthew is the second lesson in our series, is how Matthew is a perfect tie-in from Old Testament revelation to the New Testament gospel. There's a sense of continuity that's there. This is picking up a story that started a long time ago, and here's how the story reaches its ultimate conclusion. Here's how it reaches what God has intended for thousands of years. And so there's connections in Matthew that assume you had prior connections in the Old Testament text. And so it's an integral story. It's not just a disconnect because there's a page in between the end of the Old Testament and the New Testament that says, this is the New Testament. And so sometimes we act as if, well, they're two different unrelated parts. They are two different parts, but they're not so much unrelated as related. One, the new, is a continuation of the old. And so understanding that background is going to be key. So the principle of faith that we derive from the first chapter must always keep that key element at the forefront. That is, there are principles there. All right. So what we see in the beginning is going to be noticed in the later stages of the text. So the text starts with the words, in the beginning, Bereshit. All right. In the beginning, God revealed, created the heavens and the earth. And so that's interesting from a number of perspectives. And I don't intend to be hugely scientific or philosophical about this, but time is a measure of something that exists outside of eternity. You might say, what's that about? When we think about eternity, okay, everybody loved geography. Not geography, what's the other one? Geometry, right. All right. When you start, somebody shook their head, you didn't love geometry? We'll have to school you. So one of the most incredible things I learned, everybody would remember what a ray was? A ray, it started at a point, and it goes off in whatever direction, how far? It doesn't stop. That blew me away. What do you mean it doesn't stop? I don't have enough paper for that. But the concept is there. A line is defined by two points. This point defines a line. Three points define a plane. That's all basic geometry. But the idea of a ray that starts at one point and just goes on in a particular direction and never ends is fascinating because you never see the end of it. It starts here and it keeps on going, keeps on going, keeps on, and it doesn't stop. Well, and then you've got the other thing when you've got a point in ostensibly a line that goes off in one direction and also in the other direction, and it doesn't stop in either direction. You might say, well, you can't really picture that. You just got a dot and a line that keeps going off the edge of the whiteboard and keeps on going off into infinity, and you don't see the end of it. That's part of the point. There's no end to it in either direction. And so the concept of time is introduced in the beginning of the book of Genesis, but beyond or behind the concept of time, there's a sense of timelessness that God comes from. And so God's introduced at the very beginning, and this is critical to understand, as being outside the realm of time and outside the realm of space, but very much aware of what goes on in the context of time and space. One of the things that we made reference to, beginning documents, founding documents of this country, one of the prevalent religious and philosophical ideas in the 17th and 18th centuries held by some of the founding fathers was the concept of deism. And deism maintained that God started the world, wound it up, and let it go, and has no involvement with it after it was created. And some people assume, and we're going to emphasize assume, that that can be found in the biblical text, but not really. The Bible teaches that God's distinct from the created world, not caught up in time. God can't be measured in days and minutes and months and years or centuries or millenniums. He's outside of time. But he is not so distinct that he can't be involved in what's going on in time. And God, even though he is metaphysical, he's a spirit, doesn't have flesh and bones, and is therefore transcendent of my physical existence, doesn't mean he can't have connections with it, because God created what's measured in time, and he created all the things that exist in time. That's me and you and everything else. And so though God is distinct from it, in the beginning, God created. And so one of the things that you see in many philosophies and ancient cultures, and the Bible was written in the background and against the background of ancient cultures, is many people assume their gods, little g with an S on the end, were part of the created world. Part of the created world, not separate from it, not distinct from it. They may have been interpreted to be major figures in the world, But they were just as much a part of the world as everybody else, just in a different scale. So the first thing you see is time is not eternal. It has a beginning point. Everything physically existing had a beginning. Let me repeat that. Everything physically existing had a beginning. One of the things that's significant to note, that people said, well, then God had a beginning, but he's not physical. He transcends the physical. So something that's outside of the realm of time and space, not trapped in the realm of time and space, existed before time and space. You might say, well, this is a little bit too heavy-duty scientific. But my point is, this is assumed at the beginning of the text to show that a God who created the world, who stands outside of the world, is still very much involved and concerned about what goes on in the world. And the original audience, Moses' audience, would have picked up on that. You're telling me that a God who created everything, the seas, the mountains, the planets, the sun, the moon, and has arranged all of these things working this way, even though he's not in the world and he's not of the world, he's still very much concerned about what goes on in the world. Yeah, that's the beginning of Genesis. And guess what? It doesn't end until the last chapter of Revelation 22. He's still not in the world, but he's very much concerned about what goes on here because he made it. He made it for his honor and his glory for purposes that are going to be revealed as you read through the text. And so this is not interpreting the Bible as much as understanding that there are principles that involve the interpretation of the text that come into play all the time. All the time. So time is not eternal. It had a starting point. Everything physically existing had a beginning. Metaphysical things, Father, Son, Spirit, have no beginning. Metaphysical things are responsible for physical things. Now that's interesting. In science, one of the biggest things that you learn, if you take almost any kind of science course, is that there's a principle of cause and effect. Principle of cause and effect. All right. Whatever cause that's initiated, unless it's existing in some kind of vacuum somehow, or it's been suspended, you know, in time and space or whatever, is going to have an effect. All right. You throw something and it's going to hit something. You drop something and it's going to fall somewhere. There are causes and effects. And some of them are so intricately connected that they're inseparable. Let me make a point. If you've ever studied not just the philosophy but the science of David Hume, he was an incredible guy. He was a skeptic in the extreme. He says you must not assume that a particular effect that you witness had a particular cause. He says you didn't see that happen. So and I don't know that this was one of his examples, but others have used it. Somebody runs into a house where there's only one person there. You hear a gunshot and the person runs out. You go inside, you see a dead person. You say, you can't assume that the guy who ran out was the one who did it. All right? Why? You didn't see it. You didn't have it. You don't have any evidence. The person that's dead didn't tell you he did it. The person who did it didn't tell you he did it. So you don't know. I mean, that's how much of a skeptic he was. And that might be an overdramatic illustration. But his point was, you can't draw conclusions based upon things that you see. But the whole world of biblical revelation and the physical world assumes you can draw conclusions based upon what you see. I see that here. It didn't just get there. Somehow it got there as a result of some process, some cause that lies behind it. The Bible starts assuming that's a given and assuming that God is the ultimate cause. So you may have heard him referred to as the unmoved mover. What's that mean? God didn't have something that created himself. He was self-existing all of the time. One of the ancient ideas, and this is kind of corny, was that the world was resting upon turtles and turtles upon turtles. And somebody said, well, how many turtles are there? And somebody in response said, it's turtles all the way down. You know, well, wait a minute. You mean there's an infinite line of turtles that's holding everything up? And this is a weird, you know, explanation to the origin of stuff. But it doesn't come up with a solution. Doesn't come up, it's in effect saying that the turtles are part of the world, which you've got to have, there's a problem somewhere. So I don't want to get into the whole idea of the origin of the universe, but the assumption is in the beginning of this that there's something transcendent of everything physical that exists. All right? So creation assumes time. It's not eternal. Something exists that didn't exist in the context of eternity, we might refer to it as nothingness physically, and now comes into existence. How did that happen? It requires a power beyond the physical world itself. The Creator, Father, Son, and Spirit, introduced in Genesis and brought out multiple times in the text, assumes timelessness. All right? It's kind of hard to think about what it means to be timeless. All right? Every one of us has a beginning point, and like it or not, we're all going to have an ending point, a terminal point, from the standpoint of our physical existence. Nobody lives forever. There are no Dorian Grays that are staying young as the painting gets older. You know, that's fiction, all right? You're going to die. And I'm not trying to hurt your feelings, but, you know, it's just the nature of physical life. But what's introduced in the beginning of this is that there's something that applies to physical time and space and physical life, me and you, that gives us hope that's greater than anything we physically see. All right? I'm assuming that it's generally the case that people are wowed by physical creation, by nature. You know, we live in a place that's got hundreds of thousands of acres of forest, and you can wander all over the place. There are lakes and streams and rivers and all kinds of natural resources that are here. And in other places, you have the same thing on a grander scale. You know, the guys that travel out west saw the Rockies. Was that the first time you'd been out to the Rockies, the mountains, Michael? Yeah. It's just awesome. You know, I remember driving across the plains the first time in the night, and the dawn's coming up, and you see the Rockies looming in the distance. It's just nuts. You know, I mean, you're at 5,000 feet, you know, ground level, and they're going up another 9,000 feet, and we're like 1,200 feet here. The scale is just so dramatic. My point is, there's a wowness built into the physical creation that demands thought, reflection, you know, being pensive about it, but also explanation. How did it all get here? And there are lots of models that explain that, but the point is, in the biblical text, it assumes that God's behind all of these things, and evidence is provided for that. So there's no infinite past, there's no infinite future, but time isn't part of that. It's not part of infinitude. So there's an intent for the existence of time and existence of place that relates to something other than God, and that's what's beautiful as you get started. Because the physical creation that's drawn out in the first few verses is setting the stage for a king and queen, so to speak, Adam and Eve of the creation. God made all of those things for humanity for their benefit. And so the story that's brought out and the narrative that's brought out in the beginning that speaks about God and the creation is setting the stage for humanity's purpose in this existence, much of which is going to apply, of course, to the nation of Israel, and also ultimately all humanity. We've got just a few more minutes. We'll just mention a little bit more here, and we'll go more quickly because we won't do as much review tonight as we continue this. So God is introduced as creating. God's distinct from time, and that's, I can't get outside of time. There's no place I can step and not be in the context of time or be outside of the realm of physical existence. I can't do that. There's a sense in which I'm trapped in this. But God isn't. God transcends time, but he's aware of time. He acts in time. He stands above and outside time, and he can be discovered in time. Now, how does that work? How does that work? It's nigh impossible to go somewhere, do something, except that you leave some trace of having been there, of having done something while you're there. You can't do that. God has not created and not left existence, traces of his existence intentionally, so we'll find out who he is, and that's part of what's brought out in the book of Acts. And so God not only stands outside of time, transcends time, but he can be found in the context of time and space, intentionally so. And the Jews already had an understanding of this, but that's something we need to understand. The other thing is the way God measures time. May have mentioned this before. Evelyn's grandmother Celia was in her 100th year. She didn't make it to her 100th birthday, but she was 99 plus. And I just remember reflecting on it at the time that she died. She was born in 1898. And reflecting on it, that it would have been just 20 individuals that lived to be 100 years old that would take us from 2000 back to the time of Christ. Just 20 lives. That's not a lot of people. And beyond that, another 15 to the time of Moses, another 5 to the time of Abraham. 100 years is a long time if you haven't lived 100 years. Let me just say, as you get closer to 100 years, it ain't that long. right? Your perspective will change. I remember very distinctly being in grade school thinking I would never live to be old enough to get out of high school. Just impossible. I mean, you're in first grade, you're 6 years old, and they're telling you you got 11 more years of this, you're thinking, that's two times longer than I've been alive. That's impossible. How can I live two times longer than I've been alive at this point? That's just, from the perspective of a child, that doesn't make any sense. But from the perspective of somebody who's a little bit older, you might think, oh, yeah, that went by quick. God is not in time, but he is very much aware of time, and he's made many time-related statements in Scripture that are interesting. For example, and then we're going to end at this point and take up with two this evening. God measures time differently. I mean, his chronology, his chronometers are the same. A day is a day, is a thousand years, a thousand years. But the significance of it changes. There's a difference between measuring time and eternity. You cannot measure eternity. And there's a difference between before, during, and after time. We can have a beginning, a midpoint, an endpoint of something marked in time. But with time in the middle and something before and something after that, that's hard to comprehend. But God's on the other side of that, and he can. And so we will talk about that more as we take up this evening. And then there's a sense of a beginning and an end, and an eternity that's endless. So we're going to talk about that some more this evening as we take up at point number two and look at the distinctness, not only of God in time, but the distinctness of physical creation. And so all of these things are principles that are in play before you even get into the narrative of why God's telling us all of that. That's going to come later as you get into the Genesis account. All right, let's stop with a word of prayer, and we'll have a break between now and the time we begin our period of worship. And we're glad that everybody's here this morning. Hopeful as we go further into this is going to be more beneficial to you. Let's bow together. Our Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this time. We're thankful for the opportunity to be here. Thankful for everybody that's present, those who may be watching as this is streaming online. We're thankful for your Son. We're thankful for your Word. We're thankful for the truths that we find revealed in it. We're thankful for the incredible impact that it can have on life, in every aspect of life, on our physical existence, but more importantly on our spiritual growth, as we strive to honor and glorify you by becoming more like you and showing who you are through our lives to others. We're so thankful for Jesus, thankful for his life, we're thankful for his death, and that he now lives again at your right hand. And we're especially thankful for the incredible hope and promise that we have of being in the presence of you and your Son and your Spirit throughout eternity. Help us to live in such a way that that will be a reality through your grace and our faith. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.